We read Sacred Scripture in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We read the Word of God this far. This is one of the passages of Scripture that is both the basis and the content of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Questions 94 and 95. Questions and answers 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? And that commandment, I remind us, is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The first commandment, beloved, is a warning to the church. It is a warning to the church against having other gods than the God who speaks in the first commandment. The very form of the first commandment is that of a warning. It is negative. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. The implication is that we are constantly being enticed to go after another God instead of or besides the one true God revealed in Holy Scripture. And this is certainly the lesson we learn from the history of Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God were surrounded by idols. They were constantly being tempted to embrace those idols and to practice the worship of those idols. And again, such is the history of Old Testament Israel, which, as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, was written for our instruction and example. Again and again, Israel yielded to that temptation of idolatry. In a way, the message of the prophets to Old Testament Israel was, thou shalt have no other gods before Him whose name is Jehovah, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and gave you the land of Canaan. And positively, the message of the prophets to the Old Testament people of God came down to this, the word that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It would be a serious mistake to suppose that the New Testament church, we do not need this warning, or do not need this warning as often as Old Testament Israel needed that warning, or that we do not need this warning with the urgency with which the prophets gave that warning to Old Testament Israel. The fact is that the first commandment of the law still comes to us, and it still comes to us in that negative form in which God delivered it from Sinai. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. It's a striking thing that the Apostle John concludes his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 21, with these words, these parting words, these all-important words, these words, if by the grace of God we see to it that we heed them, all will be well with us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It is a mistake to suppose that the first commandment of the law really only applies to the church in lands that are expressly heathen. lands where there are still gods of wood and stone. China, perhaps, or India, or Africa. That's not the thought of the Heidelberg Catechism, that this first commandment with its urgent warning only applies to the church in heathen lands. When the Catechism explains the first commandment, as it does, by calling upon us all to avoid and flee from all idolatry, it reminds us that we too are surrounded by the idols, tempted powerfully to go after those idols. Are we aware, as we should be, that the explanation sometimes of our spiritual distress is that we have erected an altar to an idol, and that we are devoting our life to the service of this idol? Then we have no joy, or very little joy, in salvation through Jesus Christ. Then we feel ourselves downcast, as we sang from the Psalter a few moments ago. And then we must admit to ourselves, we are spiritually empty. The Catechism begins its explanation by saying, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry. If in fact I am going after some idol, I sacrifice the experience of the salvation of my soul, and that's misery. There is no true joy in the worship of the idol. God doesn't bless His people when they fall into and walk in the sin of idolatry. God makes us miserable then. And the cure for that disease, the remedy of that evil, is that in true repentance I smash that idol in my life and break off my service of that idol and return to the Lord our God, who is willing to receive us in the way of repentance and to forgive us and then to renew us by His Spirit, so that we do keep the first commandment. Let us hear that word of God, the prohibition of idolatry. Notice with me the evil that is forbidden, the reason for the prohibition, and our demonstration of our obedience. The evil that is prohibited, the reason for the prohibition, and the demonstration in our life of our obedience. The evil that is condemned and forbidden in the first commandment is idolatry. And the first commandment itself explains to us what idolatry is. Idolatry is to have some other god than the God who speaks in the first commandment as our God, whether we have this other god instead of the true God or beside the true God. Then the idolater honors that God with the worship and the service that are due to God. The idolater seeks his salvation from that God, whether that salvation is spiritual or whether that salvation is physical. The idolater finds his supreme pleasure in that God and in the service of that God. And the idolater devotes his life to serving that God. That God becomes the Lord of his life, so that he does the bidding, the will of that God. Are there other gods than the God who gives the first commandment. Evidently there are. For the first commandment forbids us to have them. And if it forbids us to have them, there must be these other gods that are a temptation. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, the apostle declares, "There be gods many, and lords many." There are the gods of the non-Christian, of the pagan religions, the God Allah of Islam, the God Buddha of Buddhism, the emperor in some pagan religions, or one's ancestors in other heathen religions. There are the gods that lurk in the practices of sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition. Notice how the Catechism links soothsaying, sorcery, and superstition closely with idolatry as a form of idolatry. I avoid and flee from all idolatry. And then sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition. Those are three practices that imply that behind those practices and subject to those practices are supernatural beings or powers that can help you in a difficult situation, that exercise some real control over your life, and that perhaps will enable you to foretell the future, something that only belongs to God, of course, who has determined the future and controls the future, knowing which you may advance yourself in some way. What the Catechism has reference to by sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition, or magic, is the same thing that the form for our Lord's Supper describes in the preparatory part when it warns that those who are involved in enchantments and charming and who are charmers are forbidden to attend the Lord's Supper. The reference is to the occult. We may throw witchcraft into the mixture. Is this a danger in 21st century North America? It's everywhere. It's in the movie houses that feature the supernatural beings that affect our lives. It's in the television programming. It's in the music, especially the rock music, some of which purports to put those who involve themselves in it into contact with the supernatural being. And huge bestsellers are written that feature the occult. Avoid it. Flee from it. Then there are the gods to whom the apostle refers in Philippians 3 when he says about some, their God is their belly. Verse 19. This refers to those who maintain that the material and the earthly and the physical are all there really are in existence, or at least that these things are the most important things. Involved as well are the sexual organs and the sexual pleasure. And the apostle undoubtedly refers to that when he immediately adds in verse 19, whose glory is in their shame. Not as though sex in itself is shameful, but those who worship at the altar of the goddess sex with a capital S indulge themselves in shameful practices of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and other practices. The theory of evolution promotes having the material, whether the belly or sexual pleasure or other earthly comforts, as God. There are temples everywhere in our land reared up to the goddess sex. In the Old Testament, that goddess was called Asherah. For some reason, the King James translators often translated the reference to that goddess Asherah, who promoted sexual impurity as the highest good and the greatest pleasure, as groves. When you read in the Old Testament about the groves, you must think of the statues to this Asherah, who had her priests and her priestesses who practiced sexual immorality with the worshipers of Asherah. Those temples to the goddess sex are everywhere. One of the most prominent idol temples in the United States of America. And the worshipers of this goddess are legion, and not only the young people. That's the highest good. That's the supreme pleasure. That's what life is all about. To that we devote our life. And that explains the monstrous pornography business in our day. All those in bondage to pornography are worshiping another God, the God included by the apostle in the belly, physical, sensual satisfaction and pleasure. And right out in the back of the temple to the goddess sex is the butcher shop, the hospitals, and the other places where the consequences of this sexual immorality, living infant persons, are slaughtered in our country by the hundreds of thousands. You see, the gods and the goddesses are cruel. There's no love there. There's no salvation there, only cruelty. Remember that idol god Molech in the Old Testament? That grinning, fearsome idol in whose arms over the fire the Israelites put their children, offering those children as sacrifices to Molech? Those are the abortion mills, as the people offer their unborn infants to this cruel goddess. And then there are all of the gods in whom people might trust, depending upon them for salvation, but also for their earthly good. Then riches become a god. Or the state, the powerful state, upon whom, particularly in the United States now, the people are being taught more and more to trust for everything good. The state which in the time of the Antichrist will be deified, so that people will bow down and worship the state and its head. Whatever one trusts in is a god. Are there other gods? There are many of them, and they include the gods that are created by false doctrine. False doctrine taught by what claim to be Christian churches. This is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, for the Catechism adds, after soothsaying, sorcery, and superstition, invocation of saints. Invocation is prayer. The reference is to an important practice of the Roman Catholic Church. The people are taught to pray to the saints, especially to Mary, for salvation and also for the supply of their earthly needs. All of their earthly needs, as a saint, for every earthly need in Rome to whom one ought to pray. But one who deserves prayer is a god. Thus the Catechism passes upon the Roman Catholic Church the condemnation that it is idolatrous. But by no means is Rome's false doctrine the only false doctrine that creates idols. The teaching that the will of the sinner is decisive for salvation, so that really his salvation and he himself must depend upon his own free will for salvation, creates an idol god. The god of Arminianism is not the one true God of Scripture. He's not even the one true God of Scripture who isn't quite represented correctly. The god of Arminianism is an idol. And so also is the teaching that we depend upon our own good works for our righteousness with God, the creation of an idol god. And the apostle refers to this idolatry in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that he puts no confidence in his flesh. Now, idolatry, as the Catechism defines it, is trusting in some creature for salvation. When the apostle therefore says that he puts no confidence in his flesh, he's saying that his own human nature is not his god, is not that upon which he depends for salvation. And in that very context, he declares that he trusts for his righteousness not in the law, not in his own power to fulfill the law, but rather in that righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness that God gives to us, worked out through the cross of Jesus Christ. The evil that is prohibited in the first commandment is having anything or anyone else as God instead of or besides the one true God. Implied in that negative commandment is a positive requirement or commandment. This is one of the truths about the right explanation of the law of God that you should keep in mind throughout your study of the Ten Commandments at the present time. One of the basic rules of interpreting the Ten Commandments is that every negative commandment implies a positive commandment. When, for example, the law says, "Thou shalt not steal," implied is a positive commandment that we should do our utmost to help our neighbor in his physical and material well-being. So also with regard to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," implies the positive requirement, "Thou shalt have me as God alone." We have God as God alone primarily by knowing Him as God. The Catechism sets that forth when it states that the commandment, especially now in its positive requirement, requires of us that we learn rightly to know the only true God. And it adds some other activities that belong to having God as God alone, trusting in Him, and so on. But how can we trust in Him if we do not know Him? How can we submit to Him if we do not know Him? How can we love Him, reverence Him, and glorify Him if we do not know Him? The first commandment requires us to know the Lord our God. And we know Him by the instruction He gives us in His Word, Holy Scripture. That's indicated in question and answer 95, where the Catechism says about God that He has manifested Himself in His Word. Now that identifies Him. Who He is, what He's like. He's the God who has manifested or revealed Himself in His Word, Holy Scripture. But it also indicates to us how we are to learn rightly to know this God. Through the instruction we receive from His Word, we then know Him not only intellectually, but we also know Him with our heart. That is, in such a way that we love this God. We know Him as we know someone who is precious to us. As a wife knows her husband, as parents know their children, as a friend knows his friend, so do we know God. We know Him rightly. This is important. Who is this God? And what is this God like, whom we are to have as our God? His nature is that He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We mustn't forget what we've learned already in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've learned already that He is the triune God, and this sets Him apart from the gods of all the heathen religions and from any other being or person or creature that claims to be God. This is the God who has certain names that identify Him and set Him apart from all other gods. In the Old Testament, Jehovah, I am that I am. In the New Testament, above all names, the name Jesus. This God has certain perfections. He is holy and righteous, and not only loving and gracious. In the cross of Jesus Christ, He has made plain that He is holy and righteous. The cross of Jesus Christ atoned for sin, which the holiness and the righteousness of God cannot abide. And this God is the God who has made Himself known in Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle emphasizes in Philippians 3, verse 8 and verse 10. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, that I may know Him, Jesus Christ my Lord, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. Knowing Jesus Christ, that's everything. And if you say, how does that harmonize with the requirement of the first commandment that we know God and that knowledge of God is everything, then my answer is this: Jesus Christ is God. He is God as He is revealed to us in that Jesus Christ personally. Dwells all the Godhead bodily. Only by knowing Jesus Christ we know God, and only thus do we obey the first commandment. No one who denies Jesus Christ keeps or can keep the first commandment of the law of God. The requirement of this first commandment is that we have God as our God, all right, but that we have this God as our God alone. There is the exclusiveness of the first commandment, the all-important commandment of the law of God. That we have God as our God alone is expressed in the first commandment itself. Thou shalt have no other God beside me means thou shalt have me positively as God alone. It's striking how that exclusive note is sounded throughout the Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. Notice that. Learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. Expect all good things from Him only. Even love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. If we glorify Him with our whole heart, there's no part of our heart left to go after the idol. There you have that exclusive note sounded. Renounce and forsake all creatures as gods. And then the definition of idolatry in question 95 emphasizes the same thing, that one true God. Always for Old Testament Israel, idolatry entered the nation in this way, that Israel accepted and worshiped some other god with or alongside the one true God who had brought them out of Egypt. That's how idolatry got a foothold in Israel. It wasn't immediately Baal instead of Jehovah, but Baal and Jehovah, the two together. And that's how it is as a danger for us as well. The danger, I trust, for us is not that one day we wake up in the morning and say, enough of the God made known in Jesus Christ, I'm going to worship Mammon, the belly, the goddess sex, material things is the highest good, but God and mammon, as Christ indicated when He taught, ye cannot serve God and mammon. When the first commandment of the law says, thou shalt have no other God before me, it is forbidding, according to the Catechism, not only that we have another God instead of God, but that we have a God besides Him. And besides Him means alongside Him or with Him. Ultimately, that's impossible. Nobody is able to have two gods. One or the other will dominate and replace the other eventually, and the idol will always replace God in the life of one who gives himself to the attempt of having two gods. This is an important truth brought out in the first commandment, beloved. There is nobody under heaven who is able to live without a god. Human being, I know some claim to be atheists, but they're liars. Their God is their belly then, or some earthly achievement. But they have a God. And they worship that God. They devote their life to that God. Nobody can be without a God. The question is not this morning, shall we have a God? The question is, whom shall we have as our God? Elijah pointed that very thing out on Mount Carmel when he said to the Baal prophets and to Israel, why do you limp between two opinions, one or the other? If Baal be God, worship him. If Jehovah is God, worship him. But ye cannot serve two gods. Here, the Reformed faith, on the basis of the first commandment, condemns a popular, powerful movement in all the world today, the movement that calls itself pluralism, and which really amounts to this, that we tolerate all the gods, and that we tolerate all the religions, and that we tolerate all the worship that people engage in as really amounting to the same thing. God is not tolerant. God is not tolerant of the other gods. God is not tolerant of the other religions. God is not tolerant of the worship of other gods. And neither is His true church. Neither are we. God demands to be acknowledged as God alone and condemns all the other gods as idols. Why? Why is God intolerant? Why is God jealous? And why does the true church condemn the worship of the idols as sin? The reason, in the first place, for the prohibition of all other gods in the first commandment is that the other gods do not exist. The other gods have no reality. There are other gods, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, only in the sense that wicked human beings contrive them or invent them or make them. But there is no divine being other than the God who speaks in the first commandment and identifies Himself in His Word. One of the most important words in the Bible for an idol, the word that is usually translated idol, literally means nothing. No thing. That's what all the other gods are. Nothings. And therefore, the Old Testament also calls the idols vanities or emptinesses. They have no existence in reality. Allah, the God of Islam, is a nothing. He was the invention of that wicked false prophet, Muhammad. The God of Arminianism, who depends upon the free will of the sinner for salvation, and even depends upon the free will of the sinner to make the cross of Christ effective, and upon which free will then all those who embrace Arminianism rely for nothing less than salvation, is a nothing. That wicked preacher, Jacob Arminius, invented him. Our bellies and our sexual organs, they are exalted as gods, are nothings. In themselves, they're good creatures of God. When they're used according to God's will, then they're appropriate in the Christian life. But they aren't gods. There's something ridiculous about idolatry, therefore, something foolish. We're going to laugh at it this morning. Elijah did in First Kings when he was contesting for the allegiance of Israel with the Baal prophets. They were screaming, jumping, and cutting themselves to get the attention of their God. Cry a little louder. Probably hard of hearing, that God. Maybe he fell asleep. Wake him up. The prophet Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah 44. Imagine, he says to us, these people go out in the woods and they chop down a tree and they cut off part of it to burn it in the fire so that they can cook their food, and with the other part they make an idol, a god. And then they fall down and they worship a piece of wood. But idolatry is not merely ridiculous. Idolatry is also deadly serious. And that's why another word for the idol in the Bible is abomination. Every practice of idolatry is an attack upon and a denial of the one true God. And involved in all idolatry, and behind all idolatry, is Satan himself. So that ultimately all idolaters worship Satan, the great enemy of God. The apostle pointed that out to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. There he writes, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" He's condemning that practice of involving oneself in the idolatrous practice of sacrificing to idols. And he says to the church, "I'm not forbidding that because I think that the idol has real existence. I know it doesn't have any real existence, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." The idolater fellowships with and worships the devil. The ground of the first commandment is that the God made known in Scripture, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, is God alone. He says so in Isaiah 46, verse 9, "I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." The same apostle who in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8 says, "There be gods many, because people invent them," has already said in verse 4 of that very chapter, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." This God loves us. This God has redeemed us from sin and death and all its misery by Jesus Christ. This God has bound us to Himself in the covenant fellowship by the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Because He loves us, He has given us this first commandment of the law. That's also a reason for the first commandment. I'm not talking now about a reason why we should obey the first commandment. Out of love for God, that's true too, but I'm saying that a reason why God comes to us this morning with the first commandment is because of His love for us. As a husband would say to his wife, "Don't have any other men before me. Don't take and have any lover instead of me by divorce and remarriage, or along with me by an affair." So God says to us, "Thou shalt have no other gods, because I love you as my people, and I want you for myself alone." And that's really what is implied in the first commandment when we read, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." Literally, the first commandment reads, "In my presence, before my face." You're always before my face as my people. As beloved children are before the little children are before the face of their father and mother. And in love, I command you, have me as God alone. Then added to the reason for the first commandment is God's will in His love for our salvation. There's a very strong warning given by the Heidelberg Catechism right at the opening of question 94. "As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee from idolatry." The salvation of our soul, that's precious to us. There's no salvation in idolatry. God saves us in the way of our having Him as God alone. Therefore, He gives us this first commandment, and not only gives it to us on the page of Scripture and in our ears, but He gives us this first commandment by binding it upon our hearts. After all, this is the Word of God to His covenant people. And Jeremiah 31 promises, in the new covenant, God will put His fear in our hearts and write His commandments upon our inward parts. He writes this commandment upon our hearts, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me, so that in the way of obedience to this commandment, we will be saved. Then we demonstrate our obedience to this commandment. We demonstrate our obedience by our lively membership in a true church of Jesus Christ that proclaims the truth of the one true God, glorifies Him in all His perfections and all His works. After all, the first commandment certainly requires us to glorify Him. And the public worship of the church under the sound preaching of the Word is a supreme activity of glorifying God. Of course, by our membership in a true church. And a true church is one that proclaims the truth of the one true God. We are obedient to the first commandment. And it's here that all our life long we and our children learn rightly to know this God so that we can love, reverence, and serve Him more and more. Oh, and those who deliberately and impenitently are members in churches that teach people to have confidence in their own flesh for salvation, their own free will, or their own good works, or members in a church that teaches the people to pray to the saints, thus depending upon them and having them as their God, are practicing idolatry. Church membership determined by the marks of the true church is of vital importance in keeping the first commandment. You wouldn't think so by the way people can ignore true churches or leave them for the slightest of reasons, but their guilt will be upon their own heads. Thou shalt have Me as God alone, as I am revealed. Truth of Jesus Christ. Then we demonstrate our obedience to the first commandment by avoiding and fleeing from all idolatry. Avoiding and fleeing. We're surrounded by idols. Our own sinful nature, as Calvin put it, is a factory of idols, producing them left and right, so that my whole life I'm avoiding and fleeing those idols, not only as they are out there, but as they're manufactured by me, my family. Do I put that above God? Then my family is a god. My own name and position in society, then my name is a god. A pleasure, and pleasure is a god. And we demonstrate obedience to the first commandment in the language of the Catechism, by renouncing and forsaking all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Renounce and forsake. Here's the test. Here's the test, finally, that proves that we have God as God alone. We rather renounce and forsake all creatures than to do anything contrary to God's will. Even the least thing contrary to God's will. You see, who is our God governs our life. Who is our God determines our behavior. He's absolute Lord over our life. What then must be said of the businessman, though he claims to be a Christian, who cheats and steals for more money? What is really his God? What must we say of the working man who, in order to hold a job, is willing to join the union that involves him in rebellion against God's will of submission to authority? What is really his God? What must we say about the student in school who cheats on his test or plagiarizes a paper for the sake of a grade? What is really the God of that student? And what if, for the sake of pleasure, I freely desecrate the Sabbath day and do not attend the house of God where God is worshipped? What is really my God? The Christian life is a life of renouncing and forsaking. We repent of the idolatry into which we repeatedly fall, receive forgiveness, and are renewed again to put the will of God before every pleasure or self-interest. And then, finally, we demonstrate our obedience to the first commandment by trusting in God. That's faith. Faith trusts in God for salvation, and then in the language of the Catechism, for everything good. That is, everything good in this life as well as everything good in the life to come. We do this in prosperity, when our family is intact, when we have a job, when things go well for us. Then we trust alone in God with regard to those things. We trust in God also in adversity, when he disturbs our family, when he takes away our job, when he touches our health. We trust in him. We submit to him as the God who loves us and governs this in his love. We still expect all good things from him. And we love him, reverence him, serve him. For this God, as the preface to the law states, is the God who has brought us out of Egypt, the house of bondage, sin and death, and will bring us into the Canaan land. Amen. Our Father, bless thy word, write thy law upon our hearts. Forgive our idolatry. Teach us to love, reverence, and serve thee. In Jesus' name, amen.